How to pray for people who have free will. How to pray for people that have free will. Now, can I say something here that hopefully will not be misunderstood? Everything in a certain sense is easy for God, okay? I'm not at all putting God in a human perspective, but at least from our perspective, there are some things that are clearly are easy for God. You know, one of those things is weather. I have seen God answer prayers to weather that were just remarkable. I travel in the ministry where we have outside events, and often, because of those outside events, we have to pray about the weather. And weather can sometimes be a huge factor. And I remember early in our ministry, 1985 to be exact, we were in Mobile, Alabama, and it was raining in the Gulf Coast there. And make a long story short, it came time for a competition. The rain cleared up. And I remember that night, we had a wonderful night. It was our final night. And of course, it was all new to me. I'd only been doing this for just a year or two. And we went into the pastor's house afterwards, and we were watching the news. And the weatherman got up and says, "Now look what happened to Mobile, Alabama tonight." He said, "We're not sure exactly what happened, but there was this system that kind of stayed over the town. And you'll see that the rain, it was like a circle. The rain was completely around Mobile, and it was the only place clear was Mobile, Alabama." And it again showed me all, the Bible says the clouds are the dust of his feet. Can I say this reverently? God just took his foot and just kicked some clouds away. And that's not hard for God. Touching the weather is not an issue with God. It's something he can easily do. I've seen remarkable answers to prayer about snowstorms and a conference that we have up at Menominee Falls and remarkable answers to prayer about snow and blizzards and things of that nature. And so I know that God easily can answer weather prayers. Could I say something else? Something else that's easy for God, and that is it's not hard for God to heal somebody. Did you know that? I think you probably, all of us, have seen and heard of remarkable answers to prayer. And certainly it's been a joy over my lifetime to even hear testimonies of people that God just touched them and just remarkably worked in their life in a health way. So he doesn't always do that. We recognize we've got to seek his will about the matter, but certainly God answers prayer about health and in remarkable ways at times. And so we know that there's things that God can do that are not, they're not difficult at all. Now, have you ever thought about this theologically? Okay, let's bring in to the issue man. Now, I realize there's a big theological debate about the will of man and free will, and that's not my point tonight. Simply to say that I think we all recognize that man is responsible, and the Bible seems to indicate that man can harden his heart against God. It says in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was preaching, "Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost." Now that's a pretty stunning statement. These were people that made choices that God had nothing to do with, and they resisted God's gracious dealing in their heart. We know that Jesus wept over Jerusalem, and he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft I would have gathered thee." And then later on he says, "Thou wouldest not." In other words, I wanted to meet your needs. I wanted to gather you as a hen would the chickens, and you wouldn't do it, okay? So they resisted it. They said no to God. And the Bible seemed to clearly indicate that man is responsible and man can harden our heart. In fact, it says in the book of Psalms, repeated in the New Testament, "Harden not your hearts." So God indicates there is a responsibility of man, and he also indicates that man can resist God or harden our hearts against God. So I got a question for you. How do you pray for people who have free wills? A will, if I could say, it seems to indicate, the Bible seems to indicate that God doesn't violate that. See, how many people, let me just see if I need to preach this message tonight, because I am still early in the message, I could shift gears. So how many of you out here know somebody that you're concerned about that's not saved? Can I see your hands, please? Oh, wow. Wow, maybe we do need to preach the message. Well, you can put your hands down. How many know somebody that probably is a believer? You don't know the heart. At least they would claim to be. And they clearly are away from the Lord. And you're burdened about that. Would you raise your hand if you know a believer? Okay, now. Here's my point. How do you pray for people like that? Now, here's what I'm trying to get at tonight. I find that a lot of people, when it comes to prayer, here's what they'll do. Lord, please help George to get saved. Now, my question for you is, number one, what does that mean? What does it mean to help somebody get saved? And number two, how does God do that in a way that doesn't violate the will? Now, here's my point tonight. What I want to do is present you three ways to pray for people who have free wills, which is all of us,
in ways that you have confidence that God has heard your prayer. What I'm trying to do tonight is get us confident in prayer. Now, I don't think it's wrong to say, please help so-and-so to get saved. My point is, there's not a lot of confidence. Number one, we're not sure what we're asking for. And number two, we're not sure it will happen. Now, I believe in prayer. There is a time, let me just say this. There is a time in prayer when it's not wrong to say, Lord, I don't know what your will is, but if it's your will, could you do this? I pray that from time to time. You say, is that in the Bible? Sure. Remember the leper? Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. You know what Jesus said? I will. Be thou clean. In other words, this leper said, now, Lord, I don't know if it's your will to heal me. Heal me. But, Lordy, if it was your will, you could do it. Now, I think there's times in our lives when we say, Lord, not sure what your will is about this, but boy, if this was your will, I know you could do it. I have prayed some really big prayers that God didn't answer, and even though he didn't answer, my faith was encouraged. You know why? Because they were big prayers. And I really believe that if it was God's will, he could have done it. And I believe God was not God's will because he chose not to do it. But my point was, my faith was still encouraged because I didn't know what God's will was. But Lord, if it was your will, you could have done that. Okay, so we got that down. But that being said, the Bible does seem to indicate that if we can pray with confidence, we ought to. And this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. That passage indicates you can pray and ask God for something and know you've got it. And you know how you do that? You pray according to his will. So that's a stunning promise. So it does seem to indicate that we can have confidence in praying. That doesn't mean every prayer has confidence. Like I said, some prayers are, Lord, not sure what your will is, but Lord, if it was your will, you could do this. But there are times we can say, Lord, this is your will. And so I'm taking this by faith. For instance, let's imagine tonight you needed wisdom. You're coming to a really big decision and you need wisdom. You know what you could do tonight? You could quote James 1:5 of God. God, you said, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God who giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. Lord, I need wisdom, and I'm asking for it. And you know what I try to do when I ask God for wisdom? I don't just ask for it, I take it. I said, Lord, I'm not just asking for wisdom. By faith, I'm taking it. And I know you'll give it because you said you would. And I know when I need the wisdom, it will be there. Before I have to make the decision, God will give me the wisdom. Why? Because he said so. So in those kind of cases, it would be wrong for me to say, now, Lord, if it's your will, give me wisdom. Because I know it's his will to give me wisdom. So in that case, I need to say, Lord, I ask for wisdom. You promised to give it. I'm taking it best I know by faith. I'm taking it expecting the wisdom when I need it. And I'm taking it by faith that I've already got it, and you'll manifest it in this realm by the time I need it. Okay, so there is a way to pray with confidence. So how can we pray with confidence about people who have free wills? And sometimes I believe people say, well, Lord, it's your will that, you know, not any should perish, and so I'm praying that they'll get saved. And I'm not saying diminishing that, but I think that there's more theological perspectives, biblically, that can help us pray with confidence about this matter. And so I want us to just give you three things tonight. This is a little more simple, a little more practical, and that might be help to you tonight. But number one, I want you to go to Luke chapter 11. Go to Luke chapter 11, and we're going to look at three considerations in praying for people who have free will. What my burden is that your confidence in praying for lost people or people not right with God increases. Because you're praying knowing God's going to do this. Because he said he would. Now look at verse number 13 of Luke 11. It's always dangerous to preach out of a passage of scripture where you have a whole message. But I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to remind you here of a verse 13. If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now, this verse of scripture is
interesting because there have been some theological ways people look at it. In fact, it's interesting that Scofield had some notes, and I think Scofield missed the whole point personally on this particular passage. But this is what I want us to notice on the passage. The passage has to be understood in context, because from verse 1 to verse 13, God is talking about prayer. And clearly in verses 5 through 8, he gives a parable, and he clearly is talking, don't miss this, about praying about people who are in need. Because the parable, some of you may remember the parable was about a traveler who comes to a man, and he doesn't have any bread to give him. And of course, I understand in this kind of culture that was unthinkable, and so the man goes to his next door neighbor at midnight. Now, I know that this is probably not a good New York City illustration, because in New York City, people are up all night. You know what I'm talking about? You walk out here after church, you think it's noon. It's like, wow, people are here. Okay, that's not, you know, but this culture, you know, midnight was midnight, kind of like it is where I'm from. And everybody's in bed. And so he starts pounding on the next door neighbor's, says, I need some bread. And his next door neighbor says, you better go away because you're going to wake up the wife and kids. Well, we all know the story. He keeps pounding. And the man finally gives up and he gives them bread. Now, so the picture, friend, is this. The picture is one of prayer. That man was going to ask for bread. Why? Because he needed it? No. But because someone he cared about needed it. So the picture here is clearly asking God for something, not because we need it, but because someone we love and care about needs it. Now, friend, it tells us two reasons why. Number one, it says here, if you would look just quickly in verse number 6, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. So clearly, somebody has come who's in need. You know what I have found? You will never pray what we're going to learn here in verse number 13, and this is praying for Holy Spirit conviction in the heart of those we're concerned about. I probably should have said that first of all. So number one, if you're taking notes, pray for the Holy Spirit to work in the hearts of the one you're concerned about spiritually. But you will never do that, like Luke 11, 13 teaches us. You will never do that until you absolutely get burdened that someone you love and care about is in need. Now, I travel in Christian school ministry, and I have a unique phenomenon that occurs almost on a weekly basis. When I come into a Christian school, I can get in a sense pretty quickly of what the leadership thinks about their students. In other words, I'll come into some Christian schools and they'll say, Brother Van Gelderen, boy, these are a great bunch of kids. These are good kids. You're going to love working with them. And you know what I immediately think? We're in trouble. You know why? Because I'm not getting any sense that they think there's a need. Now, I've been in other Christian schools. I remember one in South Carolina. I walk into this Christian school. I'm walking down the hall meeting faculty, staff members. It's like everybody says, oh, Brother Van Gelderen, we are so glad to see you. We are in big trouble. Our Christian school's got big needs. We got spiritual problems in the student body. And you know what I'm thinking after about three or four of these? I'm thinking, we are going to have a great week. Do you know why? Because you will never pray for somebody until you recognize they've got a need. Do you know why some of you parents do not pray for your kids? Because you think they're okay. You know, when those of us who work in ministry, from time to time, a kid will do something like really bad and it shakes the parents' world and they're just shocked. My point is this, and that can happen to the best of parents. That's not my point. My point is that many times that's when they realize, boy, we got a problem. And then they begin to do something. You know what's called? Pray. So the whole point, friends, is simply this. You will not pray for somebody until you realize they are in need. But there's something else that is essential if you're going to pray for the Holy Spirit of God to do a work in a heart. And that is, go back to verse number 6. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. You see, there's two people in need. Number one, that person you love or care about is in need. Number two, you're in need. You know why parents really pray? Because they realize, I need God to do something in my kid's heart that I can't do. I encourage every parent out here, if you don't pray for your kids, start. Assume that they got needs in their life. You know why? Because I've learned, they probably do. I've worked with them for 32 years. They all have needs. I have needs. The point, friends, is you never will pray for God to do something in somebody's heart until you realize they have a need and I have a need. That means I can't meet their need. I need God to do something. So I can't work in their heart. I can encourage my children. I can exhort them, which I ought to do, and I ought to direct them. But there's one thing I can't do. I can't work on their heart. But you know what? I know somebody who can. So with that understanding, that's what the parable, I believe, is talking about. It's talking about prayer. It's talking about going to God to get something so that God will do something, provide something that can meet the need of someone we love and care about. So go with that understanding, go to verse number 13. Again, if ye then being evil, that would mean depraved, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give? Now the thing I want you to see here is this, real quickly, and that is that this prayer, God delights to answer. And one of the reasons we know he delights to answer it is because every human father out here knows how much they love to give to their kids. Now, I had a father who loved to give. My dad just did. He loved being a dad. And my dad just loved to give. I mean, it was like at Christmas time, it was an annual event. My mother would say to us kids, "Oh, your dad did it again. He spent too much on you kids." And of course, we're saying, "Go for it, Dad." And now we loved Mom. She was just more the practical, you know, understand. And I was talking to one grown child, and his dad was a pastor, and his mom's obviously a pastor's wife. And he said, "You know, when Mom went to speak at a ladies' retreat," he said, "we absolutely loved it. Because as soon as the door clicked and Mom was out of the system, Dad was in his mode," okay, which was, "Spoil the kids, Mom's gone." Okay, now again, you understand, there's something about that. A father loves, I just love to spoil my girls. That's just, in fact, I had something very unusual happen a couple of weeks ago. A guy came up to me and gave me some money and said, "Use this to spoil your girls." I said, "I can do that. I can do that. Not a problem." Okay, that's the father's heart. The Bible says if we're selfish, depraved human beings, and we, even unsaved men, know how to do this, how to give good gifts to children, how much more does a perfect, loving Heavenly Father want to give us the Holy Spirit when we ask Him? Now, the point here about the Holy Spirit is very interesting. I hate to make a grammatical point, but I know your pastor probably has given you some understanding about this phenomenon. If he hasn't, he probably will, because it is found in the New Testament from time to time. And that's what I'm going to be real technical and try to impress you, because it'll help. Okay, no, I'm just teasing. But it's called an anarthrist condition. Now, all that means is there's no article in the original. In other words, it's impossible impossible. It's difficult to translate it into English because we don't have a phenomena, at least this way, that would be easy to do that. So what does it mean? Well, again, I'm not a Greek scholar. Your pastor would be far more than I am. But as I understand it, when an article is used in the Greek, there is a similarity to English. Like, for instance, I'm preaching tonight and I talk about the piano. You know, nobody's going to say, "I wonder which piano that preacher was talking about." Well, we all know it's this one right here. The pianist. Oh, yeah, that's Crystal. Okay. The pastor. Okay. The pulpit. The song leader. Okay, nobody's walking out saying, "I wonder who the song leader is." No, everybody saw Christian behind the pulpit. We all know it. So if I use the article, that's what he's talking about. Okay, now, but when the article is not there in the Greek language, it's a little different phenomenon. It accentuates the quality or the essence of the noun. And you say, "What does that mean?" Well, let me give you an analogy. It's not perfect, but maybe it will help. Let's imagine tonight I was preaching on love. Okay, so I'm preaching on love. All the college single kids are really listening. And I'm preaching on love. And as I'm preaching along on love, I give an illustration about this young man who meets this young lady, and God's in it, and they come together, and they get married, and it's so wonderful. And I talk about this young man and this young lady, and I, in the preaching, say, talk about the love they have one for another. Everybody's sitting there saying, "Oh, isn't that wonderful?" And they know I'm talking about their love. It's a specific love. It's somebody's love. But if during that message I was preaching and I just used the word love without an article, everybody would know I'm talking about that which in essence and quality is love. See, that's the best illustration I can think of. There may be a better one to help us understand what's going on in this passage. So the absence of the article is accentuating the quality or the essence of the Holy Spirit. My brother John has coined a word, Holy Spiritness, to kind of help us understand what's going on here. Now, when you think about it, so I put it this way, the absence of the article, particularly with the Holy Spirit, is accentuating the quality of the Holy Spirit. Could we put it this way? Who he is, what he does. So in essence, who is the Holy Spirit? Well, the Bible says he's a comforter. That's one thing we know about him. And certainly another thing about him, according to John 16:8, is he is a convictor. He reproves the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And friends, this is the thing I want all of us to see. This passage of Scripture is simply, I believe, helping us understand this. When you get burdened for somebody, and they're coming to you, and they're in your sphere of influence, and they've got a spiritual need that you cannot meet, you can't convict them, you can't reprove them, you can't work in your heart, you can ask the Holy Spirit to do it, and the Bible says, he will do it! So I want you to think about this tonight. You could pray tonight in a way that you could walk off of this property and with confidence know God heard that prayer and he's going to do it. Because notice what it says. If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit, or could we just say give Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So number one, you've got to ask for Holy Spirit conviction in the heart of somebody you care about and believe that God's going to do it. And I will tell you, friends, many times when you do this, you have to accept it by faith because many people respond to Holy Spirit conviction in different ways. You know, some people get mad when Holy Spirit of God begins to convict them. Have you ever had that happen? In fact, I'll be honest with you. If I'm in evangelism, I don't like negative responses, and I don't like people to get mad. But I will tell you, many times I would much rather have somebody get angry than be apathetic. Because anger often means God's on him. God's dealing with them. And God is going after them. He's convicting in their heart. Okay, and I don't like to make people mad. Don't get me wrong. I don't want me to ever make anybody mad. But if the Holy Spirit makes them mad, you know, I'm kind of for that. So the point I want you to see here is pray for Holy Spirit conviction and then believe it. Why? Because it says so. And I believe, don't worry about the response. Just believe, God is convicting him. Years ago, I was preaching a whole message on Luke 11 at a place, and there was a man in the audience whose wife was not a believer. And he came up to me, I came back a few years later, I think we talked, and I encouraged him, pray for your wife, pray for Holy Spirit conviction, obviously be a good testimony, do what the Bible says you need to do, love her like Christ loved the church. But you know, I said him whatever I need to say, came back several years later, and he comes up to me beaming. He said, Brother Van Gelder, I just got to tell you that I began to pray for Holy Spirit conviction of my wife, and I just want to tell you that she got saved, and now she attends regularly with me. Well, you know, that was a great delight to hear. But it began when he began to pray with confidence. Now, recognize, friends, when we're praying for Holy Spirit conviction, there is something that the Holy Spirit uses to convict. You know what that is? His sword. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So that means that we need to put the sword in the Holy Spirit's hand. You know what that means? We need to give him the gospel or give him the truth, depending upon the Spirit, like we talked about last night, to enable us to do what we could ever do unless he enabled us to do it. But the point, friends, is simply this. And I realize for a wife, 1 Peter chapter 3, you're going to have to do it without the word. I recognize God tells us that. It kind of assumes that the gospel has already been given, which in most cases it has. And that's the lone exception. But the point I make is that our dependence is upon the Spirit of God to take that gospel tract, take that word of witness, take the gospel presentation, and use it in the heart. So, number one, pray for Holy Spirit conviction. Some of you may have a son or daughter that's not right with the Lord. They may be miles from here. They may have hardly any contact with you. But that's one thing the Holy Spirit can do. They can be on the other side of the globe and God can convict them. God can be dealing with them, working in their hearts.
So pray for Holy Spirit conviction and expect God to do it. Now that brings us to point number two. Go, if you would, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. And there's something else that I believe we need to take into consideration when we're praying for beings of free will. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. And we're going to look at verse number 4. And this is a simple truth that most of us recognize. Verse number 3 we'll begin with, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel, which is the image of God, image of God, should shine unto them. Now here's my point. Do you realize right now there are some people that you know that one of the major reasons they're lost is they're deceived? Have you ever thought about the gospel? You ever thought about it? Why would anybody reject it? Like, let me just simply say this. If you're a sinner going to hell and you can't ever be good enough to go to heaven, and Jesus wants to give you the eternal life and take his righteousness and credit to your account and wash your sins away, why wouldn't you? Why do people reject the gospel? If you just look at it, take all everything out of it, why would anybody reject the gospel? It makes no sense to reject the gospel. It kind of be like this. Let's imagine that I came into money somehow. My long-lost uncle that I never knew died, and I get some lawyer that, you know, puts a bunch of money in my bank account. Now, this didn't happen, so don't get hopeful here. But I want to be a help to you, and so I asked Pastor Obermiller, can I hand out $100 bills after the service? All you got to do is just come by, I'll hand you a $100 bill. Now, let me ask you a question. Why would you not come by and get a $100 bill? I'll tell you why, if you were deceived. That preacher's up to something. That's got some string on it. I bet you it's got a homing device. He's going to be listening to conversation in my house. And you would. The only reason you would reject it is, unless you were filthy rich yourself and didn't need it, is, well, you know, there's something up here. This doesn't sound right. This doesn't smell right. You would have to be deceived. Well, friends, I'm not saying, you know, I realize there's other dynamics and the depravity of man, etc. Don't get me wrong. I'm trying to oversimplify it. I'm simply trying to say that man is often one of the big impediments to the coming to Christ is they're deceived. Now, this point is simple, and that would bring me to point number two. Point number one, pray for Holy Spirit conviction. Number two, pray for the pushback. I don't know how to say this. Pray for the pushback of the deception of the enemy. Pray for the enemy to be defeated in the mind of that person that has this stronghold. Now, you know, Satan deceives different people different ways. For instance, some of you here tonight, how many of you got saved as adults? Can I see your hands, please? How many got saved as adults? Was anybody into Catholic thinking and that was what you got saved out of Catholicism? Can I see your hands, please? Okay. Now, that you had to swim through something. Because that Satan blinds people's eyes because the system of works or whatever blinds people's eyes. And I'm sure many of us have talked to people of all kinds of different persuasions. And many times religion, that's what I'm trying to say, Satan uses false religion to blind people's eyes. So what we're asking for here is for the enemy's deceptions to be exposed for what they are. Lord, help my next door neighbor to see through the deception of the religion that they're in. Expose the deception. And I believe it's a prayer that God will answer. Now, there's other strongholds that I believe the enemy can build in a mind, and that could be hedonism. Some of us have dealt with people, and they don't want to get saved. Why? Because they enjoy the pleasures of their sin that are their free season, and they're all into a hedonistic lifestyle. They don't want Jesus. You know, today I mentioned I went to the 9/11 museum, and you know one of the things that strikes you, in fact, a friend of mine was with us, John Pound, and he said, you know, he said, there's two things. He said, number one, I'm struck with all the people that passed away, died in that attack, and wondering where are they now. But he said, the second thing that struck me is, what if a bomb were to hit right here? What about these people that are right here? Sometimes in a big city like this, you can get struck with the enormity of the need. But the point I'm making, friends, is if people are lost, why are they lost?
Many times they're lost because they're in some kind of deception. They think they don't need Jesus. You know what I found in preaching to teenagers? They don't get saved if they don't think they need to. So that's why when you preach the gospel, you always preach on sin and you always preach on judgment. Why? Because people don't care about salvation if they don't think they need it. Years ago, I heard this illustration. It's certainly not original with me. Some of you have may have heard it yourselves. I was talking to Daniel about this and this very illustration. I heard the illustration of if you were on an airplane and the stewardess was handing out parachutes. Now, you might want to have this in case, you know. Handing out parachutes, and they handed out parachutes to the whole plane, and then the stewardess got up and explained how to use them if the plane went down. You know what most of us would be doing? Nothing. We'd be goofing around with our smartphone, or we'd be reading a magazine, or we would not be concentrating on a wall. Why? Because we think, I'm not going to need this parachute. I don't need this instruction. But if you looked out the window and this engine was on fire, you looked out the other window and the other engine is on fire, and the pilot says the plane's going down and we're going to start jumping out, and the steward got up and told you to use it, guess what? You'd be all ears. Why? Because the need would be screaming at you, I need to be saved, rescued. Now, friends, so it is with salvation. People who are lost and hellbound, it's important they realize, I'm lost. I'm a sinner. I'm going to hell. I need Jesus to rescue me. So this is where we come in. So you can say, okay, now, let me just stop for a moment. We talked a little bit about this when we talked about James chapter number 4, so it won't hard to review this for those that were here. But the Bible tells us in the book of Matthew, talking about Jesus, when he gave the Great Commission, so this is very germane to what we're talking about. He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. We pointed out that power word is the word for authority. So Jesus has authority over the realms of darkness, which means, friends, I believe that we can come to Jesus and we can ask him to push back the enemy's deception so that truth will shine in their hearts. So number two, pray for Satan's defeat in his deception of the mind. Pray for it. And then, of course, be willing always to speak whatever God leads you to speak. I find if you're going to be an evangelistic prayer, you need to be ready to be an evangelistic proclaimer, because God will probably call on you at the right time to speak what needs to be said. But the point is, we're praying for the enemy to push back, so when the gospel light shines in, there's no deception Satan can use to blind their minds. Now, I really encourage you to pray, but pray with confidence. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and what will happen? We flee from you. Now, we talked about that personally. But you know, in light of what we see in the Great Commission, I think that we can come to the realization that when we're in submission to God's will, we can resist the enemy's will even in somebody else's life. Lord, it is your will that that person hear the gospel. That the gospel, the deception is pushed back. So in Jesus' name, I'm claiming the defeat in his authority of the deception. Lord Jesus, push it back. So pray for Holy Spirit conviction. And pray for the enemy to be defeated, to be pushed back. Your pastor and myself know a young man who got saved at 20 years old, and he got saved out of a life of drug abuse. In fact, I think he was on 6 or 7 Oxycontins a day when he got saved. Complete addict. And his sister was a believer and was witnessing to him, and he was just pushing it off, pushing it off, pushing it off. One day he was in the shower. He said, with Oxycontin, you have to take showers because of the skin, you know, I didn't understand it. And he said, he wrote in the steam on the shower window, please help me. Somebody please help me. Well, as I remember, somewhere in that time frame, his sister called completely unaware of what he was going through. She didn't know he was in addiction like he really was. And she began to give him the gospel, and even on the phone, he acted like he didn't care. But when he hung up the phone, you know what he did? He got saved. You see, friends, that's what we're talking about. God pushing back the deception so someone sees it. This is it. This is the truth. So I want you to understand, praying against the enemy is simply saying, Lord, their eyes, their minds have been blinded. The enemy has been successful. Now in Jesus' name, you've got all authority in heaven and earth. You have authority over the realms of darkness. We're claiming by faith the pushback of Satan's deceptions so the light of the gospel can shine in. So we see the second issue is praying against the deception of the evil one. Now the last one, a little more practical, go to Joshua 24. Joshua 24. If you go to Joshua and chapter number 24, this one is just a little interesting sidelight that hopefully may be an encouragement to you. And we'll, Joshua 24, and let's go ahead and look at verse number, let's go to look at verse number 12. Joshua 24 and look at verse number 12. And notice what God is speaking here. He says to Joshua, and I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. Now I want you to see something here, friends. Number one, pray for Holy Spirit conviction and expect it. Number two, pray against the deception of the evil one and expect God to push it back. Number three, pray for hornets. Did you catch that? Pray for hornets. Now, let me just say a word about hornets, okay? Now, evidently, the land was so great, so big, that God basically said to the children of Israel, he said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. You're going to have to win some of the battles, but some of the real estate I'm going to take care of. And basically what God did is he sent hornets in the whole towns, and you know what the people did? They left. Now, I got a question for you. Did they leave making a decision of their free will? And the answer is, yeah, they did. I mean, the hornets didn't grab the people and throw them out of town. The people made a decision. You know what? There's hornets coming. I'm leaving. And of their own free will, they left the town. And whole towns. In other words, it's like this. The children of Israel came along and there were literally whole towns that were empty. Like a neutron bomb went off. The infrastructure still there. No damage, just no people. That's exactly what happened here. Years ago when I was a little kid, there was an evangelist by the name of Paul Levine. And he had a sidekick singer by the name of Bob Finley. He was blind. And Paul Levine, of course, was singing. I think Paul Levine played a mandolin. Bob Finley played a guitar. And they would kind of sing some like down-home songs. I don't know how to explain it. Kind of hokey's the wrong word because that's a little negative, but you know what I'm talking about. It was just that way, just strumming along. And they used to sing a song called the Hornet Song. And I still remember the chorus. God did not compel them to go. Oh, no. God did not compel them to go. God does not compel us to go against our will, but he just makes us willing to go. You know, I thought, that is really good theology. In other words, praying for hornets is saying, God, you know what my friend's breaking point is. God, bring them to it. You ever think about the fact that in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus said, you know, he'd say, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. If the mighty works that had been done in thee were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. You ever thought about that? God knows what it would have taken for Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah and some of those old ancient cities. He knows what it would have taken for them to have gotten saved or repent. Which indicates that God knows breaking points in people. You know what I believe prayer does? Prayer is saying, Lord, bring them to the breaking point. Now, can I say this carefully? And I want to say it very carefully because I know I'm on, not thin ice, but I'm on thin emotional ice. When you pray this way, God may answer your prayer, and it may not be pretty. Just a few weeks ago, I was in a church. There was a guy who was in a quadriplegic, and he had a little limited use with his hands, but he couldn't use his fingers, and he had a little cart that he could do a little switch with, but clearly, mostly, you know, he couldn't move his legs at all. And I was talking to him, and he said, you know, he said, if I was not in this wheelchair, he said, I would be either in hell or headed there. He said, there's a track I've written, and he, of course, could raise his hand enough to point kind of toward the track rack. He said, it tells my story, read it. Well, I picked up his story, and he was a typical teenager or early college student, early 20s, could care less about God, could care less about anything. And one day, long story, he dove into the ocean, and you know exactly what happened. Head first, he hit the sand on the bottom or a rock or something, and immediately he said, I couldn't move. He said, it scared me. I floated to the top. My friends thought I was goofing around. He said, finally, somebody realized how bad off I was. They pulled me out, and here I am, quadriplegic. He said, but if that being a quadriplegic, he said, I am so grateful for. Because if that had not happened, he said, I don't believe I'd ever gotten saved. Now, can I say this carefully, friends? That's an extreme example of hornets. And when you pray for hornets, let me encourage you to realize God knows every man's breaking point. I remember preaching that somewhere I haven't preached this very often, and it's been not even that long. But I preached it somewhere, and a lady came up to me, and she was angry. And I realized her anger wasn't toward me. And she was saying, she was so upset about bad things happening to somebody. I said, wait a second. God will never do more than he has to do. But he will do everything he has to do if you're praying. Does that make sense? In other words, you don't need to fear. I got a question for you. If you had an unsaved son or daughter, would you rather have them in a wheelchair heading to heaven, or would you rather have them with two good legs and going to hell? I'm not saying everybody's going to become a quadriplegic or a paraplegic as a result of praying that. I'm just simply saying it can be that severe if God knows that's what it's going to take. So praying for hornets is simply praying, God, you know what it's going to take. I believe that's the spirit of what Jesus was saying when it says, better for you to go to heaven without a hand or without an eye than it would be to go to hell with two good hands and two good eyes. I think that's what he was getting toward. For some people, it takes severity in dealing with them to get them to shake up. So praying for hornets, I say this for parents particularly, praying for hornets, I say this carefully, you could literally be praying for your own early exit to heaven. You know, most parents would be willing to go home to heaven early if that's what it took for their son or daughter to get saved. I think most parents would gladly do that. And I've certainly heard of some extreme examples. I don't think most of them are extreme. Most of it doesn't take that kind of severity, but I've known there to be some amazing accidents where people walk away unscathed. And it's like God is saying, okay, I'm trying to bring you to that breaking point. Next time you may not be unscathed. So praying for hornets is certainly serious. But praying for hornets means, you know, I'm more concerned about that person being saved or right with God than I am, you know, these other things. You know, when I was growing up, my mom would tell us this, not often, but my parents deeply loved. I never doubted my parents' love, either their love. I always knew they loved me. So certainly this illustration is in the context of their unconditional love. But my mother was an orphan. When she was 9 years old, her mother died. Mother died of a brain aneurysm. In fact, her mother went out to milk the cow. This is in middle part of Illinois, big corn country, big farm country. Her mother went out to milk the cow, fell over with a brain aneurysm. Years ago, when I was younger, I met the man who was just a young man at the time, probably in his 20s, who picked up my grandmother and took her into the house, laid her on the bed there, and she lingered for a few days and died. In today's medical community, she would have gone to the hospital and she would have been completely restored. But in those days, they didn't know what to do, so she died. So my mother, at 9 years old, had no mother. When she was 14, her father died of old age. Her father was 59 when she was born. I can't remember if I said it this week, but my grandfather was born in 1865. Not my great-grandfather, my grandfather was born when the Civil War was ending. I just went to Gettysburg. You know, I was like, that's a long time ago. So here's my mother, no parents. So she, long story, at 27, she married my father, a wonderful story, which I'm not germane to the point here. They got married, and my mother began to realize that God was going to give her, you know, a decently sized family. She ended up with 5 children. And she said, as she had these babies, she began to recognize, I can't raise these kids. I don't know how to raise these kids.
She wasn't raised in a Christian home. I mean, kind of a nominal Christian home, but certainly not a Christian home like I was raised in. And she said, I began to get, not literal visions, but, you know, she began in her mind to imagine a room full of teenagers sitting around a television set, smoking cigarettes, the room filled with smoke, watching stuff they have no business watching, and it scared her. Because she said, that's what's going to happen unless something happens. So she started to pray, and my dad started to pray, and they prayed this. They said, now, Lord, only give us the children that you want us to have. And Lord, if they do not serve you with their whole hearts, we'd rather have him take them home to heaven early than sitting around on planet Earth in opposition to your will. So they began to pray that we'd either live for God or die. That's how they began to pray. And they were dead serious about it. Don't get me wrong. They loved us. Now, my mother had four miscarriages, and she honestly believed that God gave her the children that God wanted her to have. And but you know what? As I grew up, I knew my parents loved me. I absolutely knew that they loved me. But I also knew that God answered their prayers. So what would you do if you had parents praying? Now, Lord, help them to live for God. And if they don't live for God, then they'd probably be better off in heaven. Just take them home. And you say, wow, that's pretty extreme. Well, it is pretty extreme, but it's real motivating, too. So, you know, I'm a teenager. Okay, I'm going to live for God or not. Okay, if I live for God, I'm going to get, you know, to live. If I don't live for God, I'm going to die. Ah, that's an easy one. Let's live for God. That's a good option. Okay, now my point is, it really did motivate me. Not that I really ever seriously thought about not living for God, but in the back of my mind, it was never an option not to live for God. And what were my parents doing? They were praying seriously about that hornet thing. They were saying, Lord, it's dead serious. My kids have got to live for God. And I knew for my parents, there was no option other than everybody live for God. And that, I think that's one of the reasons all five ended up seeking the Lord and et cetera. But my point, praying for hornets is that kind of heart. Saying, Lord, do what you have to do. My next door neighbor, whatever you have to do, Lord, work in their hearts. And we're praying for you to do something. And so, friends, praying for people who have free wills. And there's some of you here tonight. You've prayed for people, and that's good. Lord, help me. But you know what I encourage you to do? Have a prayer time and then start thanking God. Lord, convict them. God, praise the Lord. You're going to convict them. Lord, we're claiming, we're resisting the devil in Jesus' name. He's a defeated foe, Lord Jesus, and we're claiming his defeat. And Lord, he blinds their minds. And Lord, we're claiming his pushback. And we're claiming the fact that the light of the gospel is going to shine into their heart. And Lord, number three, we're praying for hornets. God, you know what it's going to take to bring them to the breaking point. And God, we're praying that you'll do it. Because all three of those, you can have confidence God's going to do it. Without violating the will, free will of man. He doesn't override their will. In all three of those cases, what is he doing? He's doing exactly what the Bible says he does to get somebody saved. And there are people out here, you can even remember back when the deception in your mind began to dissipate. And the light of the gospel began to shine in. I wouldn't be surprised at all when we get to heaven. You may find out that was an answer to somebody's prayer who was praying for you. That your deception would just, the fog would be lifted and that you'd see it clearly. What this passage is talking about in 2 Corinthians 4 that we looked at a moment ago, it's talking about light. So the light shines through and the darkness is gone because the prince of darkness has been pushed back. Because he's a defeated foe. So understand, friends, I will tell you, I don't ask for, by the way, this is a little side point, I don't ask for Satan to be defeated. I claim the fact he already is. I say, Lord Jesus, would you manifest the defeat of the devil right now? In fact, I don't even address the devil. I know some people do, I just don't. I just talk to Jesus about it because I figure he can address him. You know what I'm talking about? Lord Jesus, you take care of this. In Jesus' name, it's your authority, not mine. And I'm claiming your authority in Jesus' name that this enemy is pushed back out of this person's thinking. So friends, the point tonight is praying for the lost. Praying with confidence. Confidence. God's convicting. God is shining the light in, pushing the darkness out. And God is bringing the circumstances in their life that God knows. Could I say this? God is whitening the harvest. If you want to put it in different, he is getting the harvest ready. If you want to put it in New Testament terms. If
you want to put it in Old Testament terms, he's sending the hornets. So praying for people of free will. Would you join tonight together in praying for the lost?